His letter to the Romans. We are in the middle of Romans chapter 6, reading this morning verses 5 through 11. Again, last time we looked at one side of what these verses teach, namely our death to sin, the putting to death of the old man, the crucifying of our old sinful nature through union with the cross of Christ. Today we look at the positive side of that and the coming alive of the new man in Christ. As we said, our reading will be in Romans chapter 6. We'll look at verses 5 to 11. I call you now, as I read, to remember that these are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words of God himself. Romans 6, beginning at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Thus far, the reading of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that was at work in Christ when he raised him from the dead to give him new life when his body was dead, and that Spirit was also at work causing these words to be written. And is also at work in us now to cause us to more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. Work this work in us through your word as you promised. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Christians in this world who still have the flesh, the sinful nature in us, we are constantly faced with two temptations. We can either be tempted to give in to our sinful desires, or to totally give up in our faith. And the scripture, and especially these verses here in Romans chapter 6, remind us that we can't do either. We can't give in and we can't give up. We can't give in. We can't say, oh, this flesh that is still in us, you know, I know God saved me from it, but it's too powerful. The desire is just too strong. I just am going to give in to my temptations. I'm just going to say, you know what? I can't control myself. It's too much. I'll give in to sinful desires and I'll just live however I want. This passage says, no, you can't. Yes, the flesh is still present in you, and although it might feel like it's too powerful, we need to remember, as Paul tells us, that that old man, although it's still present, its reign and dominion has been crucified. The enslavement has been brought to nothing. The chains have been broken. Now, it may try to deceive ourselves that it's still there, the link is still there, that we have to give in, but Paul says, no, you can't. Jesus has made a definitive breach with sin and your sinful nature through his cross applied to you. You can't give in. And likewise, you can't give up. You can't say, ah, oh, it's too much. The devil, the world, the flesh, they're too powerful. I'm not going to be able to make it to the end. I can't persevere in this faith. It's too hard. I just give up. Not that you want to go sin. Not that you want to go indulge your sinful lust, but you just want to give up and do nothing, be done, maybe just end it all now. Paul says, no, you can't do that either. Because even though, again, it may be discouraging, the enemy may be great, we need to understand, as we saw last week, that that power has been crucified. That body of sin, the flesh and its dominion, has been brought to nothing. And we need to be reminded of that. Because when we're overwhelmed with its power, and it's still powerful even as it still remains, we need to be reminded that in the end, it's defeated. There's work to be done by God's grace to make us more and more grow in those things, but we can't do either of those things. We can't give in and we can't give up. We have to continue. And indeed, Paul continues his encouragement in those very things in this passage. We looked last week at the negative side of what happens when we are united with Christ and his death and resurrection are applied to us. We saw indeed that a definitive breach with our sinful nature and the whole realm of sin is made. The old man is crucified, the body of sin brought to nothing. But there's another side to it, a positive side. God not only cuts off the chain to the kingdom of darkness that enslaves us, he also brings us into something new. Taking us from the realm of darkness, he brings us to the realm of light, from the kingdom of Satan to God, from this present evil age and bondage to the age to come. And so here today we look at the positive side of the ledger. Yes, we have died to sin, as verse 11 says, but we are also now alive to God in Christ Jesus. The old man is passing away, but there's also a new man that comes alive. And today we need to look at that positive side, because not only does he break our bondage and the enslaving power to sin, he puts something else in us that is even more powerful, namely Christ and his Holy Spirit. And those two things are always going to be at war, namely the remnants of our flesh and the Holy Spirit. But that Holy Spirit, he wants to assure us, will give us the victory. The war will be difficult at some times. We will be in the trenches and we may not feel very good. But Paul wants to encourage us by this positive side that we indeed are alive to God. And that that life will grow. And that life will grow by God's grace until the ultimate end and fruit comes, namely eternal life. So as we look at this positive side of the ledger, the coming to life of the old man, we need to look at two things. First of all, we need to see how this coming alive first happens with Christ and his Holy Spirit. It's first in Christ, but then secondly, how it is applied to us. So again, first let's see how this coming alive of the new man happens with Christ and the Holy Spirit themselves, and then secondly, how they apply that to us through faith. Let's consider the first point. See, because here in this passage we're talking about the doctrine of sanctification or regeneration. It has to do with the renewal of our actual lives as Christians. How does that come about? And a lot of times when we talk about this, we would just want to jump right in. We have a problem in our life, a trouble in our marriage, problem with our kids, or problem with our job, and we want to know, how is God going to help us fix that? And we want to get right to, what do we do? Well, you know what our problem is? If we start with that, guess what we're going to be able to do? Big fat zero. Nothing. Okay? Now, I'm not saying there's no value in talking about what would God have you do. We have to do that, and we will do that, God willing. But we need to back up a few steps and understand what has to take place beyond our power and control before we can begin to do anything in our life of sanctification. And what Paul says here is in Romans 6 is that breaking of bondage to sin and that coming to life in righteousness happens before all of us were born. Happened 2,000 years ago. It happened in the death and resurrection of Christ himself, and that resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we see that? Well, remember last week, we saw a very interesting verse that Paul, declares here in verse 10 of chapter 6. He told us that the death that Christ died, he died to sin. Now again, that's not death because of sin. That's not death paying the penalty for our sins. He did that. The Bible elsewhere says that. This is another sense and relation to sin in which he died. And that's related to our sanctification. In other words, he died to the whole realm of sin and death. Death didn't have lasting dominion over him. He was under death for 3 days while he was in the grave. There was a temporary victory that it had. But when he rose from the dead, he satisfied everything that belonged to the enslaving power of that realm, and he was dead to it. It was gone. It was done. And for that reason, Paul says, death no longer has dominion over Christ. You see the point? There's a realm, there's a dominion, a kingdom of death, so to speak, that Christ was subjected to, and now he's dead to it. It's gone. Any power it had has been totally and completely severed. So there's this objective character to what Christ did. Before you even existed, this happened. And that's the source, Paul says, of the crucifixion of your old man. But there's another side to it. There's the coming to life. Again, just as Christ died to sin, and it no longer has dominion over him, he is now alive to something else. And what is that? Well, it says in verse 10, the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, what does that mean? It means that Christ is alive now with respect to God's kingdom and realm. He is alive to it. You see? It's a balance. It's a parallel statement. Just as he's dead to the realm and kingdom and dominion of sin, now he is alive to the realm and kingdom and dominion of God. That happened to Christ, Paul says, before it happened to us. Now, how does that specifically relate to our sanctification? Because you see, there's a problem here. If we think of this happening first to Christ and then to us, it creates a difficulty. Because for us, as we all know and as we see, that process involves us not sinning anymore and a sinful nature going away and a new nature coming alive. Is that what happened in Jesus? No. Why? Jesus had no sin, period. He was completely and totally sinless. So when we're talking about this happening in Jesus, we are not talking about his sinful nature going away because he never had it. He was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled. But there was something in his human nature that came under the effects of sin, didn't it? All his life long, he suffered because of sin, even though he wasn't guilty of it. And especially on the cross, that power of death kind of infused his body, didn't it? His body gave up its life, and he was subjected to death. And in his resurrection, that physical body of Jesus was transformed, wasn't it? Given new life. Again, our body and soul, our whole nature needs to be renewed because of our sinfulness. Jesus, it was just his human body, but that transformation of his human body from the dominion of death to the dominion of life, Paul says, that's the source. That's where it starts. And just as for that time being, Jesus was under the dominion of death temporarily, he died to it to break its reign, so now he is alive permanently to the kingdom of God through his resurrection from the dead. And indeed, we know that renewal of his own human body went even further because he didn't just get raised from the dead and walk around on the earth, did he? What did he do? After that, he was raised up into heaven. He ascended and was glorified. And you have to understand, in his human nature, he took our human body and he brought it up into heaven. And when it got up there, it was fully and completely and totally glorified and made magnificent. And you know, you want to know how you tell the difference? Well, when Jesus is seen after his resurrection by his disciples, they kind of don't recognize him a little bit, right? And then eventually they do. But what happens after Jesus is ascended and the risen ascended Christ appears to his apostles? What does Paul do when he sees Jesus glorified? He falls off his horse. What does John do in the book of Revelation when he sees the ascended glorified Jesus? He falls down on his feet as though dead because he's so magnificent. You see, there's something that happens to the human nature of Jesus when he's raised from the dead, when he ascends into heaven, such that he is transformed and glorified. And Paul says that because that happened to him, that is the source and basis of we in our lives as we die to sin and live more and more to righteousness. Now, how does that work? Well, we've looked and seen how that works in Christ. His physical body is raised and ascends and is glorified. But there's also a role of the Holy Spirit, isn't there? Yes, that's exactly what Paul tells us here. In Romans 6, he says that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What is that? What's the glory of the Father? Well, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that that is indeed the Holy Spirit. Indeed, if we go to Romans 8, just a couple chapters later, verses 10 and 11, there it tells us that if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And note this verse especially. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see the connection Paul is making? It was through the Holy Spirit, the glory of the Father, that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what transformed his human body. That's what glorified him. That's what brought that real transformation from the dominion of death to the dominion of life. And that same Holy Spirit, that's in Jesus' human nature to transform him, Paul says, that dwells in you. Indeed, it's that spirit through faith that is the link that connects us, not just with the risen, but with the ascended, glorified Christ. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying, as you look at your life of sanctification, before you consider what you must do, and you have to consider what you must do, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but before you do that, you must recognize that the only source and power that can not only break the dominion of sin, but positively produce that which all of us want in our Christian lives is solely and only from Christ and the Holy Spirit. He had to have it happen first in his resurrection and ascension. And now by his grace through faith in him, we can have that happen to us. Jesus had a real human nature that was subjected to death and given new life so that we who have sinful true human natures can be transformed from that sin and its dominion to the life and righteousness and power of heaven and the world to come. It is first in Christ and the Holy Spirit, but then it is then only second it comes to us. Indeed, that's the logic of Paul's statement. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. That's the ground, that's the basis. It's Christ himself. And on the basis of that, we have verse 11. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now think about that verse. Consider. Before you do, think about Christ and what he's done. Know that. Then now reevaluate your whole identity in light of it. Consider. Think of yourself that way. And then only after that does the commandment come. Verse 12. And this is the first imperative in the Epistle to the Romans. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts. We have to start with Christ himself, what he has done, what he alone could do, and the power of that Holy Spirit in us, and then think about how is that applied to us. And that's the second point. You see, again, in the next sermon, we're going to look at that active role we have in this process of sanctification. But as we consider the application of what happened to Jesus to us, we need to go through the steps that take place in order to bring that about. Again, we can't jump ahead. We have to understand what's necessary so that we can, as we pray to God for to ask for grace and strength, we make sure everything's done in its proper order. Now, how does this work? Again, we're told in verse 5 that even as we are united with him in his death, we are also united with him in his resurrection. We've seen the effects of the death, but there's also the resurrection. We have in verse 8 the declaration, or verse 7, that we have been set free from sin. And that even as we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There is a future hope, namely of resurrection in view. But likewise, there are things that happen to us now to change us, to transform us, as that life that is in Christ, in his human nature through the Spirit, as that Spirit comes to us, certain changes happen. And what are we? Well, according to Paul and according to the Bible, the first is what we call regeneration. Regeneration. It's also, we refer to it as being born again. It's the same word, just different roots. Okay, regeneration, re has to do with doing something again, the prefix re, and to generate is to give birth. So to regenerate is to have someone be born again. And what is regeneration? Well, if we're to summarize it theologically, we say that regeneration is when God plants in us a new principle of spiritual life, and I mean spiritual with a big S, the Holy Spirit. It's what starts the process. It's the first thing that happens. God sends to us the Holy Spirit, and we who were spiritually dead come alive. At this point, we can only be totally and completely passive. If you're going to raise a dead person from the dead, that dead person's not going to do anything to help them get raised from the dead, right? You know, it's not like carrying a big table, you know. You carry a big table with somebody and say, hey, can you help me out? Let's carry this table around. Now, if you're going to carry a table, you don't say to the dead guy over there, hey, dead guy, come over here and help me carry this table. Because what's the dead guy going to do? He's going to act like one of your younger brothers that doesn't want to do anything and help you with anything at all, right? He's spiritually dead, okay? Now, we understand people are alive and active and existing. But spiritually speaking, they're dead. They're enslaved to sin. They are dead to righteousness. So in order for that to start, there has to be a seed planted. It's interesting when you look at the ministry of Jesus, when it talks about the preaching of the gospel, it likens it to the planting of a seed. You remember the parable of the sower? And there's the seed that falls on the bad soil, those that don't have the heart of that God creates in them, and then there's the good seed, the good soil, which has that heart which from which it grows. But this is the process as it starts. And Paul here, in Romans 6 and elsewhere, likens that start to being joined to Christ in his own resurrection from the dead. Indeed, we're told that we believe that we will also live with Christ in his resurrection. We believe that the life he lives to God, and we are alive to God in him. But elsewhere, Paul more directly connects these things. For example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 2, he talks about the beginning of our Christian life in these terms. He says in verse 4 that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. The coming to life, the regeneration, that new principle of life comes through union with Christ in the power of his resurrection. As it happened to him, so it happens to us. In his letter to the Colossians, he says a similar thing. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There he tells us we've been buried with Christ, but also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. And then in verse 13, that he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. The start of our Christian life is being made alive through the power of the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks of God's great mercy in verse 3, which has caused us to be born again, regenerated, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was born again, not in the sense that he had a sinful nature that was forgiven and cleansed, but his body that was dead came alive. It was a rebirth in new life through resurrection. And Paul is saying is that as that resurrection is applied to us, the first thing that happens is that we are regenerated. That principle must begin. The seed must be planted. You see, the first letter of John, he speaks of the seed of God abiding in the Christian. Now, why do you plant seeds, kids? What are you hoping to see? You're hoping to see a plant grow, right? I wish they made like candy trees, you know, that grew candy and stuff like that. Maybe taffy or M&Ms or something like that. Unfortunately for you kids, it's usually vegetables that you eat when you plant the seeds, right? Sometimes fruit, those taste pretty good though. We like those. But whatever it is, we plant the seed to see the growth. Now, it's interesting because I don't know how many of you remember being in kindergarten and they had this little exercise. Sometimes they used egg cartons and you'd plant little seeds in the egg carton so that you could learn how plants grow. Of course, I remember when I did that, I went to this class the first day, oh, this is going to be cool, we're going to plant stuff, and the next day I'm going to see my plants grow. And you know what? I went to school the next day, and guess what I saw? Nothing. And I sat there going, this isn't very fun. I mean, when I turn on TV at home, there's stuff happening all the time. And if I watch a nature show, they speed it up, and it looks like it happens really fast, but here I'm staring at this dirt, and nothing's happening. This is boring. And you know what? One day, 2 days, 3 days pass, and I kind of lose interest, and I say, well, whatever, teacher said this is going to be fun, it's not very fun. But then by the fourth and fifth day, I go to class, and guess what happens? Guess what I see? I start to see the little sprout. And then we're excited, and we're so excited, we want to pick the little sprout so that we can take it home and show, but then we end up killing our plants, right? You've all done that before, you get a little excited, it's like the first strawberry that grows. You go out there and you pick it, this nice green thing, like, great, now we're short one strawberry. See, you can't pick it too soon. The point is, when God plants that seed in us, we have to remember that, yeah, there's good soil where the Holy Spirit is, but there's still going to be something else right along with it, right? That's the flesh. In other words, in the Bible, it's likened to weeds that grow. In fact, Jesus in the parable of the sower tells us that there's going to be times where the seeds get planted and then the weeds are going to grow up with it. And even in the good soil, that situation, that can happen. So we have the flesh growing the weeds and the spirit slowly growing the root. And sometimes we get discouraged and we say, okay, I don't see much fruit here. It's not growing. Well, you know what? Sometimes it's just growing under the surface, isn't it? But it's still there. The fruit will come in time. The sprout will come in time. And we have this flesh there, and sometimes the weeds always grow fast, right? If I have a garden, it's going to be a weed garden. I won't have to do anything. Just let it go. And there it is. God, I could say, God created them all, right? They all look beautiful. Well, the physical weeds do, but not the sinful weeds. We want to root them out. You see, in addition to this definitive change that happens when God plants that new principle of life into us with the Holy Spirit, there's also growth. That's the point. And that growth is gradual. That growth sometimes you don't see very clearly. But if the seed is there, we know that it's going to happen. So in addition to our regeneration, there is our sanctification. Now it's interesting to think about how this might be true of Jesus, that he could have on the one hand a definitive change, but also progress in his transformation. Here we got to be very careful not to speculate too much, but I do think it's interesting that there's a difference between Jesus when he was raised from the dead, okay, and his earthly life, and then when he went into heaven, he was fully and completely transformed. There's a transition, a difference. And so, that may be, I don't want to speculate too much, but there may be a basis, even in Christ's glorified development, to have a basis for how we are gradually changed in him, until we get up into heaven like Jesus was, and we're totally and completely transformed. Now again, we have to be careful. Jesus had no sin. This gradual development, if it's there, is not because of sin, but it's part of that process of bringing us to the fullness of glory. Well, that's what Romans 6, in big measure, is all about. You see, he doesn't just say that we're dead in Christ to sin, and now we're alive to God, period. He tells us that because that's true, there's things we need to do. In other words, in our regeneration, we are totally and completely passive. But there is a growth and progress that takes place in that sanctification where we are also active. Now, what do I mean by that? Because a lot of people get tripped up on this. Well, let's be clear. I'm not saying that in our sanctification, in our obedience to God, we don't need God's help anymore. We don't believe in a deism of the Christian life, as if God just gives us a new principle of life and then just steps away and it automatically goes. No, we believe that at every single step, every act of faith, every move to obedience, we need the direct influence of the Holy Spirit to help us because we're not strong in ourselves and sufficient in ourselves. But that work of the Spirit in us really makes us alive. And that real life that is in us affects our minds, that we might understand him better, but also our wills, that we might desire and choose that which belongs to God. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly in this life. God knows that. I think all of you know that. I know that. That's a given. But there will be a sincere pursuit in progress of these things. And so it moves from Christ has died to sin, he is now alive to God. Now consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then finally the commandment. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's an interesting way to put it. Because he says Jesus has broken the reign of sin and therefore don't let it reign. Now what's that assume? Well, it assumes that flesh, although its reign has been defeated, is still going to try to get that reign back, isn't it? Is it going to win? No. But it's still going to fight, right? It's like the end of some of the great world wars, right? In some of the world wars, World War I, World War II, there are definitive moments where it's very clear one side's going to lose. There's really no coming back. But does that mean they give up right away? No. They keep fighting. So similarly here, the victory has been won, but the fighting is not entirely over. And he wants us to understand as we engage in that fight actively as part of our sanctification, we need to remember the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit who has won that victory definitively. We need to understand that, yes, in us is a principle of life that abounds in power and in grace, namely the Holy Spirit, but that we need to be aware of the remnants of the flesh within us. And therefore, we need to be actively engaged, as he says, to not let sin therefore reign in your body to make you obey its passions. The lusts are still there. We have to understand it properly, think about it properly, but then act upon it properly. And in verse 13, he goes further. Do not present your members to sin as instruments to unrighteousness. What's that mean? Well, temptation's going to come our way, right? There's no way to avoid that. I wish that weren't the case, right? I wish everything about our external environment, my external environment, didn't present me with any occasion to temptation. And indeed, we pray in the Lord's Prayer to God, lead us not into temptation. Keep us from it. So that we don't even get tempted to go there. But when it does, what do? Okay? Well, here Paul tells you. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. You see, here's the temptation. Paul's saying, now don't present yourself to it. You know, sin comes to you and it knocks on the door. Hello, how are you doing? You open the door. Hey, come on in. Right? That's presenting yourself as and your members to sin. Instead, sin knocks on the door. You crack it open to see who it is. And what do? Slam the door shut. Or like Joseph, what does he do? And when he's tempted with adultery, he runs out of the house, doesn't he? He runs away quickly. You see, there is an active component to that. And whatever the temptation is, again, whether it's to give in to some sinful lust, whether it be greed or adultery or theft or whatever it is, or whether it's to give up and to say, well, the fight of faith is too much. Paul says, no, you cannot let sin reign in your mortal body. Its dominion has been broken. Indeed, when we think about what this means, we can, again, appeal to an illustration. We used it a few sermons back, but we'll conclude by appealing to it again. Paul says that as we seek to avoid presenting our members to sin, to obey its lust, we need to remember that we're dead to sin. Now, what's that mean exactly, to be dead to sin? You see, Paul uses some language that appears somewhat cryptic at times. Well, how many of you have a favorite food? Okay, of course all of you have a favorite food of some kind. And a lot of times I know favorite foods for me, they have very powerful smells. And you know, I could be overworking in my office or at the table upstairs, and I might not even be feeling that hungry. You know, maybe I had a cup of coffee and my appetite's going down. I don't even feel that hungry. But all of a sudden, I start smelling that food cooking. And before, I wasn't even hungry. Suddenly, as I smell the wonderful flavors coming to my nose, I go, oh, that smells really good. And suddenly, my appetite comes alive to that which I want to eat. Okay? So, you are alive in your desires to the things you want. You come alive to them. All right, well, what's the way to not have that happen? Well, let's take, for example, fish. How many of you like fish? Okay. I tell people, if you don't like fish, you haven't had fresh fish. Okay. Cause it's really funny. There was a comedian we listened to the other day. He said, isn't it interesting how when you talk about fish being bad, you say it's fishy. You see, that's probably not a good thing about what you're eating if you just call it by its name to say that it's bad. It's fishy. Okay. Well, fish is wonderful because when it's fresh, oh, it smells and tastes so good. In fact, some people have come to the point where they really enjoy sushi. Don't even cook it. Because if you get it as fresh as it could be, it tastes so wonderful. And some of you couldn't even imagine that. Well, the fish which tastes and can smell so wonderful when it's fresh, what happens when it's not so fresh? Oh, it can smell absolutely terrible. It smells fishy, right? So you see, that which you were alive to at one point, namely the delicious smell and taste of fish, as its rottenness is exposed, as it decays, it suddenly becomes repulsive to you. And so that's what Paul's saying. We should be more and more repulsed and turn away from and die to sinful temptations and delight more and more and become alive to acts of righteousness. And so it is. There's a difference between these things. Like, for example, let's take giving. Giving is a very interesting thing in the Bible because, of course, we're commended to give, but we're commended to give as cheerful givers, aren't we? So we have a duty and an obligation to give, to be generous, But God also wants to do that with a happy, joyful heart. And sometimes we acknowledge that when we're not in the best place spiritually, we may be reluctant to give because we want to keep more to ourselves. You see, we're alive to greed and we're dead to generosity. But what does the Lord love? He loves a cheerful giver because that's how the Lord gives. He takes delight in giving freely, graciously, salvation and everything we need in this world. And so central to that sanctification in those specific temptations is dying more and more to them and living more and more to righteousness. Again, that's not perfect in this life. We're not going to have total and complete and final victory here. No, the inner man is being renewed day by day, but Paul says the outer man is wasting away. The full completion of this will only come, even as it was with Christ, when we are in heaven with him, perfectly glorified. And even as we can sometimes grow fatigued with the warfare here on this earth, think of what it will be in heaven. In heaven, you won't have a sinful nature anymore. You will want to do what is right at every moment, even as you want to eat and sleep and breathe right now. Until then, we wage the good warfare, remembering Christ. And that in him, we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your power at work in us, that that which you began, you will complete. We thank you for Christ, who took our human nature, was subjected to suffering and death, but renewed through the power of the Spirit and now glorified in heaven. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that worked that in him and is working that now in us. We thank you, Lord, that you have planted in us a seed of life that is growing and will most certainly grow. And in all the assaults and temptations that we face and defeats that seem to come our way, we know in the end that it will obtain the victory. Help us, Lord, through your Spirit, more and more to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live and be alive to God in Jesus our Lord. For we pray this in his name. Amen.